As is the custom, we'll pause for a few moments before beginning our study. This will afford you the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are most grateful to you for providing us with this opportunity and the privilege of studying your word and drawing from it guidance and leadership regarding certain aspects of the dark side. It informs us of these things so that we might avoid them. It informs us so that if we're involved, we can extract ourselves from it and therefore continue the pursuit of truth. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit will inform us this evening about these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to continue our study, and let's punch up our thing here. I want to go back and note a couple of things. We started out with a sin nature, and that's the first category that you see on the board there. And we were proceeding with that, and we came to negative volition, which is number two. And we got started on that last evening and finished it up. And then we arrived at anti-establishment. Now, that is the third thing on our docket. We were able to start that just a little bit, and we're noting some principles when time caught us. So I think I'll read the verses that we were noting when time ran out and then continue our study. Now, this is anti-establishment. This is something that is going on presently in our country. There is a difference between being concerned about those who are in authority, knowing that they are in authority arrogance. They have the power to utilize all of their attributes given to them by whatever office they hold to move forward with their progressive ideology. We need to be aware of these things. We need to know when people are out of line but have the power and authority to transact things that are in opposition to the freedom of the people of this country. And that freedom includes that of free exercise and that of pastors to stand in pulpits and teach the Word of God without any interference whatsoever from the government of any description, federal, state, or local. We are a carved-out piece of property, and we have carte blanche authority to teach the Word of God. And if we are in any way limited from doing that, we have to make a decision as to whether this is a flexible idea or an inflexible idea. And so that is the duty that's placed upon pastors as to whether they will kowtow to the authority of man or will they continue to submit to the authority of God. Presently, we're free to proceed with what we do. The members of the congregation are taught the idea that there is anti-authority always in the devil's world, and people will subscribe to these ideas and principles that we're noting, and they think they have the authority to challenge these things. They do not, and we do not. And if we have free exercise, it is because of the First Amendment. If we have free exercise, it is because that God has drawn off a piece of real estate called the United States of America, that gives us the ability to stand in pulpits and inform the people, namely those who are believers and gather themselves together, about what God would have us do. There are imperative moods in Scripture. I think it is right to say that, generally speaking, the plan of God and our orientation to it has to do with our understanding of imperative moods. Now, obviously, all the imperative moods in Scripture do not contain some kind of mandate for or against some divine policy. What we do have before us, though, are quite a number. And when we have an imperative mood and it's ordering us to do A, then that's what we should do. If, on the other hand, it's ordering us to cease and desist from a certain activity, thought, or some verbal comment, then we are to cease doing that. That is honoring the Lord and His Word. With regard to getting involved actively in anti-establishment activities, that's certainly something that we're not involved in. But we certainly do want to understand, as events transpire, that anti-authority arrogance is afoot within the land, and anti-authority is seen among the people, and it's seen among those in positions of governmental authority. And we do not have any right to plunder into that other than the right to vote. We also have the power of prayer, and we also have the power of the Word of God to apply in our daily lives. All of that being said, we need to be informed about it, and that's why we have this third category here called anti-establishment hatred. Actually, we're in Cosmic 2, and that's a hatred complex. It's a complex that has to do with great antagonism towards things that are established. And therefore, you'll note there are negative things here. So old sin nature kicks it off, as you obviously can see, and every one of you here knows about the old sin nature. So no need to elaborate on that. And the way we get into old sin nature function is through negative volition. And negative volition will lead us into anti-authority hatred or antagonism. So Romans 1, 28 through 32, we noted last evening, and we spent a little time on verse 28. This is a passage that has to do with a lot of anti-authority, and that anti-authority is directed toward God and what He would have or not have us do. And you can entertain yourself by reading that chapter beginning at verse 18 all the way down to the end of it. And it is a dissertation on the mental attitudes and behavior patterns of those that Paul is revealing here in this passage. So let's do it and then move on. Romans 1, verse 28 and following. Since they did not acknowledge God at gospel hearing, that's negative volition at the gospel, therefore they remain in unbelief, God delivered them over to a worthless mind. And the worthless mind here has to do with the fact that they now remain in unbelief, and therefore they have no divine thought whatsoever, and they are lost in their sins. Doing those evil things, this is volitional choice, to do things that entertain them, that benefit them. There are no guidelines, there are no absolutes. Therefore, the evil things which are improper, being fully influenced by all categories of unrighteousness. And adikia is the word here. There's an alpha privative there. Dike is the word, or dikaiosune is a derivative, and it has to do with the integrity of God. And so if they're unrighteous, they have rejected the righteousness of God, and therefore the righteousness of God will reject them. So therefore it kicks off with the word unrighteousness, and following that word are a number of behavior patterns that follow a person who is in the darkness. There's wickedness, greed, evil, full of jealousy, murder, strife, discord, treachery, craftiness, gossips, the implacability of the maladjusted, haters of God, despiteful, arrogant, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, lack of integrity, lack of honor, unloving, implacable, and although they know the justice of God by hearing the gospel. See, that's how they know the justice of God. I am giving you an escape clause for the fact you were born in sin. You have the imputation of Adam's original sin to your genetically formed sin nature. You have committed personal sins. And this is the escape hatch right here. Faith alone in Christ alone. All of that can be handled with a simple response that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Your faith in Him will save your soul. And you therefore can learn all about what you would have to do before God by studying His Word. And so that's the concept there. You should know the justice of God by hearing the gospel, that they which commit such things are worthy of the sin unto death. In other words, God leaves them where they are. They made the volitional choice to stay in unbelief, and therefore God is saying here in this passage that they now are on their own. That doesn't mean they can't at some future point believe in Christ, but at the point of negative volition to the gospel, they are left to their own devices. Who God is going to provide for are believers. And when there's a large number of believers in a client nation, there's prosperity that emerges from that. because believers have the grace pipeline and they will be provided for in every possible way. And the greater advance you make in the plan of God, the greater prosperity you will enjoy. It starts with the copacetic spiritual life. To be happy in life is one of the major prospects that the believer should pursue. And that, of course, takes you to the top rung almost. Occupation with Christ is the ultimate. But being copacetic, being relaxed, being confident in who you are and the fact that God is the person that will provide everything for you. You don't have to worry about anything. Yes, you have exigencies that enter your life, but God knows these things. Solutions in the decree. And if there are no solutions on the human side of the ledger, then you know that it was in the plan and was intended to occur, and you must deal with it through doctrine. So these things give you a relaxed mental attitude. So the sin unto death is the prospect potentially for those who reject the gospel. They not only do the same things, but also give their approval to those who practice them. And we had noted a few principles from that, and then we're going to look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 and following once done. Here are those principles. First of all, while those who are involved in religion are without the Word of God, the unbeliever is without excuse. Now, those who have heard the gospel and rejected it understand the justice of God and its condemnation to the lake of fire for rejection of His magnificent gift, namely Jesus Christ. Thirdly, rejection of the gospel presentation results in instant maladjustment to the justice of God. And that's a dangerous thing to do, because when you reject the justice of God, then the justice of God is going to reject you, meaning the unbeliever. On the other hand, the believer is involved in anti-establishment. This is described in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. And this takes up the subject of a client nation in decline being on the wrong side of history. That brings us to our present hour. We have a nation that is replete with individuals who are anti-authority, and they're arrogant, and they have antagonism in many ways expressed in many directions. So let's take a look at a passage that brings this up. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. We want to start with verse 1. It reads this way: "Now know this, that in the last days of a client nation in decline, perilous times shall come." Okay, we're looking at the church age here. We do need to take a look at where we are historically. We need to take a look at where we are dispensationally and where we are in the dispensation. Last days is oftentimes interpreted by a cursory reading of New Testament translations as being right on the verge of the rapture. Well, that's not true, because the rapture is imminent. It could occur at any time. It is a prophecy that is the only prophecy of the church age. Now, there was, of course, the beginning point, which was at Pentecost. It began with the fact that believers were indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit. And that was a new, entirely different concept. And this enabled the individual to learn the Word of God by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The teaching ministry is in the soul. The indwelling ministry is in the body. So it's important to understand that in the soul, we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher and our instructor. And that is unique to the church age, that both of these attributes are made available to us during the entire dispensation. And the indwelling, of course, means we cannot be demon-possessed. We'll get to demonism later in this particular study. So we have this verse here about the last days. And the last days here are going to refer to a period of time that occurs historically within the dispensation of the church, and that is going to indicate historical downtrends. Perilous times is how it's phrased in verse 1. So let's note how the verse opens. It opens with the phrase, "de gnosko houtas," and it means, "now know this." The verse opens with that phrase. The verb "to know" is the present active imperative. Notice that it's therefore a command. It is a command to know this. What are we going to know? In the last days, perilous times will come. So if we're commanded to know it, there must be a reason for that, so that you can interpret history. You can understand historical trends and orient, adjust to them. You're able to do this through the Word of God. The person who does not have biblical truth in his soul for evaluation of incoming data cannot interpret historical trends. And therefore, they don't know how to manage it. They don't know how to orient to it. They don't know really how to interpret the thing. So we do, and that's why we're looking at this in our category of anti-authority. So we have the present active imperative of gnosko. The present tense is progressive. It describes the action in the process of occurring. So historical downtrend doesn't just occur instantly. It occurs gradually over time due to the loss of thought. And so you can interpret this over a period of time. Now, it takes a long time, and I can demonstrate this to you, because when I moved to Houston back in 1976, when we got there, I had just listened to what was then a current study as I was going through Jeremiah with a colonel back in Alabama, and he was warning even then of historical downtrends that were occurring. And so then we get to Houston, and 1 week after our arrival, he opened up the book of the book of Romans, and that starts with chapter 1, by the way, which we've just noted a little bit of. And of course, Romans deals with these kinds of things, especially not only for the church, but also for the nation Israel and those who are Jews. That's chapters 9 through 11. Now, that's a big parenthesis in the middle of Romans that takes to task that the Jews have rejected their Messiah. He was presented, they were offered him as their Savior and their Messiah, and they said no to that. Obviously, there were some Jews who responded, but by and large, the Jewish people as a whole did not. And so there's always this thing popping up in our studies that warn us about historical downtrends. And we are seeing that in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 as well. So to continue on with that, the active voice means that the subject produces the action. You need to know this, while the imperative mood is a mandate. So here's what you're to learn in this passage, that these are perilous times. And it says, they shall come, and this was Paul writing in circa 60s, and now we're looking at the 21st century. The verb is also second person singular, commanding believers to produce the action of knowing. And what they are to know is the pronoun this, houtos, which refers to the following description of the current zeitgeist. That's perilous times. So let's note a principle here and get something up on the board here. The duration of the church age is unknown, since there is no prophecy between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church. Then the rapture must be considered imminent as a result. Paul, as we have studied in the past, and in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, this comes up in very important passages. Now, chapter 4 and 1st Thessalonians, and chapter 2 and 2nd Thessalonians. And so Paul is trying to straighten out the misunderstanding about the rapture and the tribulation and second advent and all that kind of thing. And so you have to have a dispensational structure in your thought process in order to easily study the Word of God and understand it. Recently, we went through all of that for you. Now, why is it so important to have dispensational theology? Well, if you don't, when you go into a passage, you don't know what time it is. And if you don't know what time it is, you cannot accurately interpret what's being communicated, so you have to make stuff up, and people do. So we have the duration of the church age is unknown, since there is no prophecy between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the rapture of the church. Then the rapture must be considered imminent as a result, and this does not mean immediately, just that it could occur at any time. And therefore, Paul thought it could occur at any time. He said oftentimes about being raptured out, at least made a phraseology to that effect. And therefore, it was imminent. We had to interpret that, well, it could have happened then. Well, it didn't. So could it have occurred later? Well, yes, it could have. It could have occurred at any time, because there's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture may occur. So if that's true, it must be imminent. But it doesn't mean that it doesn't mean that it can't occur at any time. That's the whole idea. So what I want to show you this graphic for is to emphasize the fact that we are pre-tribulational. And I've shown on the board here where Christ is executed on the cross. And we have the church age. And then we have the fact that we have the rapture. That's the you notice the arrow comes down toward the earth, but not to the earth. If you look at the red line underneath, you'd imagine that that's the earth's surface. And there's a hook slide there, and we head back up. So coming south, and then hooking to the east, and then up to the north again. And that's the rapture of the church. And that's where we join the Lord in the air. So it's not a Christophany, because it doesn't come to the earth. He just appears in the air, and we go to meet him there, and then we vamos all the way to heaven, and we have the evaluation tribunal of Christ. That, now, to read the explanation underneath is important to note. The pre-tribulational approach contends that the rapture withdraws all church-age believers from the battlefield of the angelic conflict before the tribulation. Thus, the rapture marks the termination point of the church age and sets the stage for the start of the tribulation. The tribulation doesn't start immediately, but it sets rapture sets the stage for that. And so you can see that when you look at the church age and consider the rapture, what you're looking at is at any time during that dispensation, the rapture could occur. It hasn't, but we can say with great confidence that it could happen at any time. So there's two things about the fact of the rapture being immediate. That's not true. Better phrased is that it could occur at any time. So it's important to understand that. Now, let's take a look at James 5, 7, and 8. Verse 7 reads, "Be patient, fellow believers, until the coming of the Lord." So be patient, it says. Now, a lot of people want the rapture to occur because the stock market went down. Want the rapture to occur because Obama is the president. Want the rapture to occur because it looks like that guy that runs all those companies up in New York City might be the next president. They get upset about that. The deal, what you haven't learned in the time you've been alive, and if you've done a little bit of history and looked at all of the presidents we've had, then none of them are worth a bucket of warm spit when it comes right down to it. So presidents really make messes. That's what they do. And then there are the Congress people who do this, the representatives and the senators. Their major duty is to make as big a mess as possible. The Supreme Court has glommed upon itself the authority to make law rather than interpret it. So you can see that they really are doofy that don't know what they're doing. So we're faced with all of this, and it's easy for us to want to get anti-authority. Well, we can be opposed to all of these people who are making a mess. Now, we can verbalize our displeasure as we are offered to do freedom of speech, First Amendment in this country. We say we don't like this. We think this is wrong. You shouldn't be acting this way. Don't you have any personal responsibility toward the people you serve? Those are the kinds of things we could say. But we're not going to go out and do anything about it other than vote against them. You say, well, I can't vote against the Supreme Court. That's because you decided to let Democrats win the presidency. They would not have appointed these doofy women that have now made a mess of the liberal side that's really gone socialist. So you see, it's all your fault. It's because of the loss of thought. So don't get on them. They're doing what they do. They do what they do. That exactly what they do is do what they do. And you've let them do that. Because you didn't vote last time because you pouted about who the Republicans ran. Well, the Republicans are always going to present a loser to you because it's a loser operation. There was a guy named Samuel, I can't remember his last name. He was a wonderful columnist, and he was in some of these conservative magazines that I subscribe to. And he never referred to the Republican Party as the Republican Party. And you have an R, Republican, and then P, capital P for party. And so that's the way, if you were to write that out, you would say, so the Republican Party did thus and so. He never used the word Republican. He always said, and the stupid party did thus and so. So that was perfect. You know, they're a bunch of doofy. And therefore, they're going to present you with a loser. You say, well, I'll never vote for that person. Well, fine. Therefore, you have these women running the Supreme Court. And this guy that's... I don't know what to call Kennedy. other than the fact that he really is thinking more like a woman with every majority opinion he writes. So how did he get there? Look, things are coming unwound, and if you start pointing out individual areas of our government that's not doing well, well, you're going to go hoarse before you're done. There's not a smidgen of sanity anywhere to be found, not only in the federal government, the state governments, local. I mean, look how they're running St. Louis City. How well is that playing out? None of these people have a clue as to what to do. And it's because they have disassociated themselves from foundational biblical establishment principles and have gone to psychology. There was a story on the radio tonight coming over here where somewhere in North St. Louis, imagine this, in North St. Louis, some teenagers tried to break into a home, and they'd been doing that several times. And the mother, of course, a single mother, and she had to be elsewhere, and so she left her 11-year-old and one that's younger than that, say 8 or 9, at home alone. But she had bought a gun for them because the place had been under assault from burglars, and therefore she needed her sons to be able to protect themselves if someone broke in. And so today, someone broke in. It was a teenager of some description. It was wanting to get inside of this house and steal something. And so the 11-year-old did a headshot, and that was the end of that. And everybody's upset because he had a gun. They point the fingers at the kid because he's got a gun, and it was a righteous shot. This was a righteous killing here. He broke into the kid's house, and he laid him low. And everybody's all upset because he had a gun. Now, we lost our minds of what? We lost our minds. And they're probably going to take the kid away and put him in some juvenile detention center. The mother's going to be put in jail because of abandoning her children or whatever that law is. And what's going to happen to the 8-year-old, I don't know. You know what happened to him? Oh, he's 4. Well, what can they do to a 4-year-old? They'll figure something. All right. Be patient, fellow believers, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and the late rains. Verse 8, you too be patient. Strengthen your cardias, for the coming of the Lord is near. Let's hope. Let's hope. You know, how bad can the world get all at the same time without the rapture occurring? Say, well, you know, that's the Lord's call. What if he wants us to go through this? What if we're the Lone Rangers? What if we're the only ones left on the face of this earth that can do anything about this, which means to grow in grace? Just sit still. What does it say here? You too be patient. Strengthen your cardias. Got that? He didn't say lock and load. And unless, of course, you want to defend your home against a burglar. But the anti-authority arrogance is not, of course, what you're to do, and that's what's being played out here. You too be patient. Strengthen your cardia. Grow in grace. Get up to the high level of the sophisticated spiritual life. That's what you need to do. Now, in context, Paul is speaking of the church age. Last days refers to the historical trends of the dispensation. And the historical trends in this country have gone down and they've gone up again. They've gone down and they've gone up again. I can remember that when I was growing up, my grandparents and my parents spoke of the Depression. And that began around 1930. My mother had a hell of a time during that period because her father, under the pressure of the Depression, I don't know. She didn't speak in great detail about it, but at the age of 12, her father vanished, and no one knew where he was. And so my grandmother was left with 4 children to raise with no means of income. All right, you think you got it tough? Think through that. The Depression has just started. Here's a woman with 4 children. The oldest one is approximately 15 or 16. My mother was 12. The younger ones were 7 and 5. Okay, so there's that. That's a historical downtrend. And that's an example of what happened to people during that period of time in our nation's history. That was not a good time. My dad always told me the only way we could have ever gotten out of the Depression was World War II. Now, that has to do with the fact we had to make materiel for the war. Two of them, actually, one in England and one in the Pacific. So we somehow got ourselves out of that. And so we rock along pretty well, and Nixon gets in, takes us off the gold standard. Before you know it, we have Jimmy Carter. Historical downtrend. Do you remember when interest rates were something like 20%? Well, if you had some money to invest, you got fat during that period of time while everybody else was shuffling around. And then we had upswing, the Reagan administration. And then it's downswing, up and down, up and down. It's like a bouncing ball now because we went from Reagan to the Clintons, and then we went to the Bushes, and then we went to the fella here, the guy we've got now, and then we're threatened with another Bush. So this is a historical downtrend. And so anti-authority arrogance is part and parcel of that zeitgeist. So you can interpret history by just taking a look at how people think and then impute that to people you know. Not, let's hope, not people in your family or in the church. We're talking about people within our society that are making horrible decisions. And generally speaking, I mean the public, the citizens of the country, or non-citizens. We have many of those who are making poor decisions too. Now in context, then again, last days refer to the historical trends of the dispensation. Client nations endure ebbs and flows that may result in the destruction of a degenerate population. Now that's where you go when you're in the five cycles of discipline, and we certainly are in the third cycle. Last days may also refer to the end of the dispensation, for example, the rapture. Because of the imminency of the rapture, both applications are in view here. You always have to consider the rapture as being imminent, okay? But during the course of the dispensation of the church, you have historical downtrends. You see, the rapture does not depend on a historical downtrend. It simply depends on when Jesus comes back, okay? No information is given on the circumstances on planet Earth when Jesus comes back at the rapture. We could be in a historical uptrend at that time, for all we know. So don't interpret historical downtrends as a way to interpret circumstances that could cause you to believe the rapture is about to happen. Okay, don't do that. You should be just as anxious for the rapture in historical uptrends as you would in a downtrend. And what you can do is during the course of the church age, you can interpret a downtrend. So we have, in both applications, Paul identifies difficult times with that they will come. And the word difficult is the adjective. We have kalapos here as an adjective. It's grievous is the word, the way it's translated. It means sorrowful, distressful, severe, or deplorable, and they refer to a breakdown of law and order. A breakdown of law and order is what's implied here. So difficult times will come, as the way that it should be translated. And so strengthen your hearts for all of this. And we, of course, have gone back to our verse. Perilous is the way it is, and translation we're using. I know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Well, grievous is the better word. Sorrowful, distressful, severe, deplorable, breakdown of law and order. Now, what is described as grievous is the noun kairos, a period of time, referring to historical trends. So that's how we're able to interpret that. Historical trends reflect a couple of things. First of all, a time of prosperity when there is great objectivity provided by a maximum number of citizens oriented to the laws of divine establishment. Okay? And that means this. You have believers, and you have a large number of them, and they're growing in grace. Now, this is something that really is the core of holding a society together that is a client nation. But there's also a secondary aspect. You have unbelievers who also are subscribing to the laws of divine establishment. They're establishment-oriented people. Now, you can go back in our nation's history in the early days where people came here and they had a foundation of thought based on some form of Christian theology. They were not all of the same denomination, but they subscribed to Jesus Christ as Savior, and they were looking into the Scriptures to discover those kinds of things that a person should do in a free society. Look at the things that they should not do, and therefore laws emerged regarding those aspects of living together as a people. And those that accepted Christ were involved in that process, and they had spiritual growth going on. At the same time, there were those who were not believers in Christ, but also subscribed to the laws of divine establishment, which were emerging in our society from biblical ideas regarding society and how to function as a people within a country. Therefore, this produced for us an environment of an advancement within the zeitgeist. And therefore, ultimately, what we had was great prosperity in this country. And that all really took note in the late 19th century and moving into the 20th century. Great discoveries because of freedom to use your intelligence and your will. You invest your money. You therefore decide that these things are good ideas. Let's see if that'll play out. That's what you do when you're an entrepreneur. Someone comes up with a good idea. You invest some money with him to see if it works. You could lose it. You know, there's nobody out there like recently when they say, oh, if you lost all your money, we'll give you some back. No, you could lose your money. But you also could make a killing if the idea that you have invested in actually is going to produce something. And so this was a time when people were willing to take chances and therefore invested their money in good ideas. And there was a big boom around the turn of the 20th century. And if you haven't seen the series The Men That Made America, you ought to get that, and you ought to watch that series. Now, with regard to what we're doing here, I want you to note that the time of prosperity is great objectivity. That's true. And this provides a maximum number of citizens who are oriented to the laws of divine establishment to build a society into one that has great prosperity. Okay. Now, there's an other side of the coin. Secondly, a high inventory of divine truth in the souls of believers. So that has to be a part. Maybe I should have made that the first point. But nevertheless, they too work in concert. Now, historical downtrends reflect, first of all, a time of hardship when there's great subjectivity indulged by a maximum number of citizens disoriented to the laws of divine establishment. So that's what we have now. So we're definitely in a downtrend. Then number two, a high inventory of cosmic arrogance and hatred in the souls of reversionistic believers. And we've seen that occur. Barna Group helps us with that. Now we know that people are moving away from denominational churches. I think maybe I can submit the idea that maybe they're moving away from biblically based doctrinal churches as well. Too boring. Not enough entertainment. So we're trying to put a dent in that. This Saturday we're going to have a pool party. Have a pool party. And all the kids are invited. And so they'll have to bring their parents because that's just standard practice. You bring your parents, it's going to be a pool party. Okay. What are we going to do with about 15 or 20 kids plus their parents at a pool party? Well, they're going to have fun. That's what they're going to do. They're going to have fun. You know, I don't think they're going to go through the neighborhood with four spiritual laws. That's not on the docket. But they're just going to have a good time. So that's the best we can do with trying to catch up to speed with all of these happy, clappy churches. Okay. Okay, what follows in verses 2 through 7 is a synopsis of the inventory of ideas in the souls of citizens that characterize historical downtrends. All right. So here we go as we move past verse 1 into verse 2 and following. Here's the expanded translation. Now know this. In the last days of the church age, grievous historical trends will occur. All right. In the last days of the church age. Now, does that mean the rapture? No. Last days means the church age could be over at any point. And so you have the possibility of the rapture occurring at all times, but you also have historical downtrends that occur periodically. 2 Timothy 3:2, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. I will not exegete this and the following verses in context, since the historical drift and subsequent impact are self-evident, but a brief comment on each will suffice. So verse 2, the verse begins with the prepositional phrase, for men will be. What follows are descriptions of reversionistic attitudes that indicate widespread indulgence in human viewpoint motivated by cosmic influence. That would be what's on the board, because we're studying anti-authority. I guess I should put that back up. We're doing anti-establishment, but there's anti-authority associated with it. So anti-establishment opposition to the divine institutions. Okay? What are the divine institutions? Well, there's family, for example. That's one of the very important ones. And we have great opposition to that now, don't we? Okay. Marriage. Mm-hmm. A lot of things that are there that the guy that's just sort of passing through, they're not adding up the fact that that is a very serious, has a very serious impact on the freedom of everyone. If the family goes, the country's done. And so we've been pecking away at the family now for about 50 or 60 years or more. And so we have families that are really not families anymore. Just take a look at the concept that you probably are familiar with among the people with whom you associate. Maybe in somewhere in your family, whatever. But children don't know who their parents are because the parents get separated or divorced and then everybody remarries and then they have children. Okay? Or the daddy leaves. There's no daddy. There's no parental authority from the male side of the ledger. So there's that. Everybody gets on welfare because the mother has to stay with the children, so she's getting welfare. And so that's demeaning. And we could go on and on. But you can see that decisions have been made from progressive ideology on what to do about the breakup of the family when decisions made by the very same people that insist that we should have some type of assistance for all of these people, they're the ones that created the problem. So that's Luciferian to its very core, by the way. Lucifer is smart enough to take these doofy and say, hey, let's do it this way. And say, that's a fine idea. And then they do the fine idea and it falls apart and they say, well, we have to do something about this. Men will be. What follows are descriptions of reversionistic attitudes that indicate widespread indulgence in human viewpoint motivated by cosmic influence. The examples that follow are typical of those who modify national decline due to erroneous thought. So if you want to modify this, just look at this erroneous thought on the board. The predictive future active indicative of the verb to be is aimi. And this construction relates to historical trends. This is, of course, doesn't indicate certainty, but high probability in view of the collective loss of thought among the people. So, for men will be. Now let's see what they'll be. This loss of thought indicates that truth has been exchanged for the lie, and we have some examples that follow. And what are the examples? Well, that begins in verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves. What in the world does that mean? Well, you never know these days. Well, lovers of self is the first thing on the agenda. Those without honor are easily lured into a lust. Oh, excuse me. I jumped down. My apologies. Lovers of self. Self-absorption includes a high inventory of fragile self-assumptions. The assumptions they make are fragile because they won't work. Being all hot and bothered about oneself it's not going to play out, not in the world that we live in. That depends upon the continuance of the status quo, you see. So self-absorption includes a high inventory of fragile self-assumptions that depend upon the continuance of the status quo. So self-adoration demands the presence of those who kowtow to them. Now you go where you go. You go to work. You go to social club, business club, office. There are people who want to dominate and they want to be in charge, whether they are or not. Self-adoration demands the presence of those who kowtow to them, and absence of such a response turns acceptance into rejection. They will turn on you in a heartbeat. You will continue to pump me up as the person who is the smartest fellow in the room. And the day you stop that is when we stop being friends. Inability to control others through intimidation results in the inability to cope with people and results in inordinate competition and internecine conflict. Now, this happens in business. It happens in offices where people battle for superiority in some way. And if you've ever had a job, you've seen this. It pops up from time to time. It's certainly true in politics. Everybody wants to be the most brilliant person in the room there, where all of them are fighting to keep from being stupid in the room. And therefore, they make stupid decisions. So there's that. And they want, though, the adoration. They want people to call them senator this and congressman that and president the other thing. They want to be adulated. And when they don't get it, they get upset. They're lovers of self. So you have internecine conflict. Now we can do lovers of money. Mentioned that erroneously a moment ago. Those without honor are easily lured into a lust for money. Money is simply a medium of exchange in a modern society. We rarely barter for commodities anymore. Now, you may do that down at... they have a place downtown where you can go to somebody's... where they have vegetables out on the street is what I gather. What's that thing called downtown, Joe, where you go buy vegetables? Farmer's Market. Farmer's Market, that's it. How could I miss that? Farmer's Market. Now, I don't know if people barter down there. They probably pay money. But back in the day, the farmers would come market their stuff, and you would barter. Maybe you could get a whole month of things to eat, vegetable-wise, by handing off a chicken or a pig or something. That's bartering. But now we use money. So those are socialists insisting that money is evil. Lovers of money. Those who are socialists insist that money is evil until they need some. And when they need some, then they start liking it. But rather than forage for food, they begin to beg for it through legalized theft. Legalized theft primarily through government-mandated transfers of wealth programs to support their habit of eating. This is how we fix things today. We just have people who have money give that to the government, and they become the conduit of giving it to other people, which is called largesse. This is legalized theft is what that is. And that you can see 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11 on that. Now let's talk about people who are boastful. The ongoing commentary about oneself. Person never shuts up about self. I did that. I did the other thing. I'm going to do this right here. They are dispensers of hot air. They're a blowhard, all puffed up with self-praise, grandiloquence. They're pompous, always about them. So you see, they're self-centered, and you go back over here. What was the first thing we noted? Lovers of self. So a person who's a lover of self gets to be boastful at some point, and hey, then comes arrogance. Arrogant person is prideful. They have excessive self-esteem. They're haughty, supercilious, and insolent. That's an arrogant person. Then they get nasty, revilers, slanderers, spreader of lies, half-truths, and gossip. blasphemers, usually associated with arrogance. So there are some people who really try to gain an advantage by lying. And they do that as under the heading of a reviler. Let's start a lie. A spreader of lies or half-truths or gossip. See that? And they therefore have an agenda. They blaspheme if necessary. And therefore they're arrogant. They have a hidden agenda they're trying to accomplish. Now here's one of the horrible things that we have in our society and in this verse. Disobedient to parents. The word disobedient is the adjective we have here, apathēs. And there's another one of those alpha privatives there. Apathēs, unwilling to be persuaded, unwilling and unbelieving. The word is an antonym for peritharkeo, submission to authority. And you put the alpha privative in front of that and you have disobedient to authority. So, pitharkeo, submission to authority. And we have, therefore, apathēs, unwilling to be persuaded, to be unbelieving, and so on. And from the middle voice, we have pitho, to persuade, to obey a person in authority. And the alpha privative negates pitharkeo, turning it into a word for disobedience. So it's interesting as you go through the Greek and see a lot of these words that begin with an alpha, and they are negating what's behind that. So you can look up the word behind it and see what the antonym would be. And so if you've got a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, and you want to look up words tracked by Strong, you can go to Strong's Concordance, and you can start looking up words in the English that are found in the King James Version. Strong's is geared to King James, and so when you see the number out to the side, it's the number that you can go into a Greek dictionary and find out what that Greek word is that's been translated into English and what its definition is. What I find interesting is when you have a Greek dictionary like that, I believe this, and I haven't done research on it, it's just how thick in the book you go. It seems to me that there are more words in the Greek language that begin with alpha than any other letter. And lots of them are alpha privatives that are negating the concept. So there's a lot of that. Now, when this condition is widespread within a client nation, then the downtrend is magnified through each succeeding generation. So when the condition is widespread, you see, that means there's a momentum that's being built up about this negativity of thought. Therefore, the client nation is in danger, downtrend is magnified, and succeeding generations, therefore, compound the problem. This is a concept I've been trying to teach here so that you can understand how dramatic this is becoming. If you can go back to the 1960s, which is where I believe the academia began to subscribe wholeheartedly to Frankfurt School concepts, and therefore the curricula throughout the federal schools coast to coast were being manipulated and managed from on high, so that when kids went to school from the lowest possible levels, they've ginned it down all the way to kindergarten now, but when you get them into the school system, then they're going to be propagandized by the federal government's curriculum. All right, if you start, say, in 1965, for example, and start teaching kids from a federal curriculum, and this was a gradual thing that had to be infiltrated over time, but they've accomplished this. And so these kids grow up with that inculcation, and they graduate from high school. Then they go to university. Then they have the same process in effect there. Then they graduate. They move into society. Their mind has been brainwashed with all of this, and that's who they are. Then next year, the same thing happens in 1966. And then in 1967. And in 1968. And so on it goes until 2015. So, who are the people that make up the society right now that are causing the problem? I'm just making this up. Let's just say those who graduated from high school in 1970. Let's pull that year out of the air because we know there's 30 years left in that millennium. And then we've got 15 going here. So that's 45. So Let's have another 10 years of this. That'd be 55. Another 10 years, 65. Everybody that's got a job, if there is a job by then, have this kind of thought. And that we're balancing on a precipice here to where the majority of the people in the country presently seem to be holding things together somewhat, but they're going to be gradually overwhelmed from the left. And these people are being fed into society who have progressive ideology as the standards by which they make decisions. So this, you can see that this is an encroachment of erroneous thought. It's slowly but surely, year after year after year, dominating not only the thinking of the country, but how the country is going to be governed. So that brings us to principles on the breakdown of family. And that's just a wonderful subject to take up on Sunday morning. So we'll see you here then. Father, thank you for the opportunity of studying these things this evening. We pray that the Holy Spirit would alert us to the danger that confronts us, that we will continue the pursuit of truth, that we will stay copacetic in the process, and therefore use the doctrine we know to inspire others to get with the program. And we lift our prayers in Christ's name. Amen.